Well, good evening. It's great to be meeting together again. And if you're visiting with us tonight, you're a guest, you're very welcome. And we hope you're made to feel welcome in this, our church. Now, this is an exciting time, I think, in the life of our church. It's always exciting at St. Thomas's, I think. But I'm particularly excited about the next 8 weeks because we as a whole church are working our way through the one part of the Bible here, Genesis 1 to 11. All our Sunday services, our small groups, the youth group, the children's ministry, all together travelling on this journey through Genesis chapters 1 through to 11. And it's a part of the Bible which gets us in touch with our origins. Human beings have always been obsessed with a search for origins, search for where we come from and how do we get here. You don't really know who you are until you know a little bit about the story of where you've come from. It's one of the attractions of doing genealogies. Because of work done on one side of my family, I know in one sense where I came from. My middle name is Samuel. My son's middle name, Elliot's middle name, is Samuel. And the original Samuel Perkins stole some linen and cutlery from this London house in 1789. It's the same building. It was when we were there living in London, an Italian restaurant. I checked it out on Google Earth. It's now a boutique cake shop. But when he was there, Samuel Perkins went in, stole the linen and the cutlery, was then chased through Chancery Lane, through Gray's Inn, arrested and sent to Australia on the Second Fleet. When I know that, I know a little bit about myself, a little bit more. It gives you a small sense of who I am. Perhaps it tells you that if I come to dinner, you should watch out for your silverware. It tells me how I come to be an Australian, not an Englishman, praise God. But it doesn't tell me much about the essence of my humanity. What we have here in the book of Genesis is the ultimate book of origins. The ultimate answer to the question of where did I come from? Once we get this, once we understand these chapters, particularly these opening chapters, we know who we are, but more than that, we know where we're headed. Because wrapped up in these verses, in these chapters, is not just where we came from, but God's plan for his whole creation. We get a glimpse of the destiny that God has for his people, for his planet. This is the story of a good God bringing order out of chaos. The story of of chaos re-emerging as humanity rebel against God's good rule. Of God's first steps to bring order again, to set things right. We see murder, betrayal, intrigue, twists. But most of all, this is a story about God who made the world, who loves the world, and is in the process of saving the world. I think we've got a good journey ahead of us in Genesis 1 to 11. I'm going to pray that God might help us as we read this part of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now as we go back to the very beginning, you might help us to be changed by your word. We know that we need your spirit to harden our, to soften our hard hearts and to work in our minds so that we understand and obey. And so we pray that your spirit might be at work in our midst tonight. We pray that you might help us to see the goodness of your word, the goodness of your creation, our place in your world, and the glory and the honour that only you deserve. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this book of Genesis, particularly this opening chapter, is one of those parts of the Bible where you're guaranteed to have come to that reading, as Olivia read it to us, with all sorts of questions. As that was being read to you, what questions were in your mind? Questions of creation and evolution, of science versus Christianity, the age of the earth, dinosaurs. Is this historical? Is this, what sort of literature is this that we're reading as we read Genesis chapter 1? Of course, the issue is that the questions we ask shape the answers that we get. If you ask certain questions, right questions, then you're going to get sensible answers. If you ask wrong questions of someone or something, you're going to get foolish answers. If you go to the tax office website to get a recipe for chocolate mud cake, you may get something, but you're most likely to be disappointed. If you come to the book of Genesis with all sorts of questions, our questions, then I think we're going to be disappointed. But if we come with open minds and the right questions, then there's such riches for us here in Genesis chapter 1. How do we know what those questions are? Well, if you're growing up in this part of the world at this time, you would have been under the shadow of the Babylonian Empire. And every year on their New Year's Day, in the centre of their cities, a story would be told of the creation of the world. It's a story called Enuma Elish. And just so you know how different that story is to Genesis, let me just quickly tell it to you. This is the story of creation. Two gods, the mother and the father god, Apsu and Tiamat, get very angry at their children because the children are too noisy. And so, like any good parent, when their children are too noisy, they go to war against them. They wage war against their children, and the children enlist a junior warrior god, Marduk, who defeats Apsu and Tiamat, and Marduk chops up the bodies of Apsu and Tiamat and forms the cosmos out of the bits of their corpses. So that is the story of creation according to the Babylonians. Now you might think that is quite different to Genesis 1, and it is. But there are actually quite a lot of similarities between those two stories. Each of those two stories take place in seven parts, seven tablets in the Babylonian story, 7 days in creation, in Genesis. In both accounts, things are made in the same order. That is heavens and then the sea and then the earth and so on. In both accounts, the climax of the creation is the creation of humanity on tablet 6 and day 6. So these two stories actually seem to be paralleling each other. And in fact, I think you can probably read Genesis as answering exactly the same questions as the Babylonian story, but giving radically different answers. This is so different to what the pagans of that day, what the surrounding nations of around Israel would have thought about the creation of the world. This is a parody, a subversion of the dominant culture of the day. Let's look together at Genesis 1, and you can see just how different this is, because this is the order and the purpose that comes out of creation. Out of the Babylonian story is disorder, is mess, is chaos. But at every point in this story in Genesis 1, you see God bringing order and purpose out of chaos. So Genesis 1 verse 1, this is one of those parts of the Bible where I can feel pretty safe to invite you to find the part of the Bible that we're looking at together. Genesis 1, it's on page 1 if you're struggling. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a summary verse, but it takes us back to before the beginning. The God who is pre-existent, the God who was there before anything was there, brings everything into being. He's before all things, over all things. God, the Creator. And at the very beginning, the earth, verse 2 we're told, was formless and empty. Darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. It's a beautiful image there. It's the image of a mother hen brooding over her chicks. As the Spirit of God sits above the waters, brooding, waiting life to come into being. And then in the darkness, in the void, a voice rings out. God's voice says, "Let there be." And there was. What an amazing beginning to this story. God speaks and order comes out of chaos. I want us to see two things in Genesis chapter 1, two things. I want us to see the rhythm of each of these days. It's the first thing. And the second thing is there's a pattern between the days. First of all, the rhythm within each of these days. The first thing we see is that there's a pattern, there's a steady beat, if you like, to this song of creation. There's a very ordered and deliberate process, beautifully expressed. On each day we read the same phrases, "And God said, let there be, and there was. God called, it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning." The same pattern on every day. In this exalted, crafted language has been compared by many to a hymn or an overture for the whole of the Bible. You might recall when C.S. Lewis described the creation of Narnia in his Narnia Chronicles, in The Magician's Nephew, you may remember how he described it. Aslan, the Jesus figure, the God figure, walks out into the void and begins to sing creation into being. And as the melody of Aslan's song changes, different aspects of creation come into being. Here, God is singing creation into being as he rhythmically speaks a powerful word, and things just come into being. What an incredible power there is to God's word. At day 1, verse 3, God begins to speak. God said, and he gives a command, let there be light. And then what he commands happens. You try that one day. Walk outside and just try that and see what happens when you do it. That God speaks and instantly it comes into being. Effortlessly. How different is this from the Babylonian story of Marduk and chopping up gods and fashioning worlds out of corpses? Now God speaks and it comes into being. But he doesn't just create things, he names them. He gives them their place and their purpose. And this rhythm, this pattern confirms that for us. God gives commands. The ground is commanded to produce vegetation. The light is commanded to serve us. In the Babylonian stories, the sun and the moon and the stars were gods to be worshipped and feared. But no, for us, the sun, the moon and the stars serve us, serve the seasons, serve the patterns of this world. And then finally, at the end of each day, God declares and looks down and says, God saw that it was good. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, God saw that it was good. And then finally, in verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. You get the idea? Creation is exactly as God planned it and purposed it. Everything precisely in its right place. Everything ordered and related together in God's good plan and purpose. If God made everything good and made us good, and we're going to zoom in next week on day 6, which is the creation of humanity and our place in creation. So we'll come back to Genesis 1 next week. But as we think about this, if this is God's good order, then living his way in the world has to be living the right way. Living in obedience to the master's order and instructions. So that's the pattern, that's the rhythm. God speaks a word, creation springs into life. But secondly, we also see that there's a pattern between the days. There's a pattern in the way in which things are separated and then filled. God creates spaces, he demarcates spaces, and then he fills them. So what is made on day 1 is filled on day 4. What is separated on day 2 is filled on day 5. What is separated on day 3 is filled on day 6. And to help us see this, here are some visuals, some diagrams. So on the first day, God separates night and day. On the second day, God separates out the sky and the sea. On the third day, he draws the land out of the sea, and all sorts of plants thrive on the land. But then look what happens on days 4, 5, and 6. On the fourth day, the night and day are separated by God, are filled now with the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth day, the sky and the sea separated by God are now filled with the birds and the fish. And on day 6, the lush and fertile land is now filled with animals and human beings, as we'll see next week, are given the task of subduing and ruling over that land. Now, why was Genesis 1 written like that? I don't think it's because it's trying to record precisely and scientifically the process by which God made things, or the order by which God made things. And that's not saying that this is not the order in which God made things. It may well have been. It's just that the point of Genesis 1 is not to tell us that this is how God did it. This is a highly structured poem, a hymn, not a scientific textbook. We need to be thinking literature, not science, as we read Genesis 1. We need to be thinking theology, not chronology. And this is the point of Genesis 1. everything in God's good creation has its place and its purpose, including us as human beings. Everything in God's good creation has its place and its purpose, everything under God's word. If you want to think about it like this, here's an illustration that you might find helpful. It's from a book by John Lennox called 7 Days That Divide the World. And if you want to read more on the question of science and Christianity and their beginnings, this would be a good book to read. John Lennox, 7 Days That Divide the World. And here's the illustration. When the kettle is boiling in the next room, how do you answer the question, why is the kettle boiling in the next room? You could answer that question by saying, well, the electricity is heating the elements. The elements are agitating the water molecules, so they vibrate and vibrate and vibrate, and they get higher and higher, and that's why the water is boiling. Or you could say, the kettle is boiling because I'm making a cup of tea for my wife. Both are answering the question, why is the kettle boiling? Genesis 1 is the making the cup of tea for my wife answer, not the vibrating molecules answer. It's telling us not chronology, mechanism, and science. It's telling us theology and purpose and reason. This is written for us to lay out a worldview that then informs the reading of Scripture. This tells us how we ought to act and think and feel as creatures in God's world. A Christian worldview centered on God, a powerful God who made all things, a God with universal authority. The Israelites who read this, they were surrounded by nations who believed in this God or that God, not just the Babylonians, but all sorts of nations. They read here in Genesis 1 that their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is the one who made everything. He's the one who made every person, every tribe, every tongue, created by this God, by their God. And we who follow the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and call him God are talking to the God and Father who brought everyone into being. The 100 billion people that have lived on our planet and are alive today, all made by this God, all ought to give the praise and the glory and the honour to that God alone. This is the God to whom we owe our life and our breath. How different is this from the worldview of today? Genesis was written to critique the Babylonian worldview of today, but this critiques our own worldview of that of our city. How different is this from atheistic materialism, where everything is just the result of a natural process, where life and matter are created by time and chance, unaided, unguided, where the strong eat the weak? There are some atheistic, naturalistic writers who face this reality clear on, this bleak reality. Richard Dawkins is one of them. He writes this: the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. There's someone who's facing a world without Genesis 1 head on, honestly, courageously, you might say. But it's bleak, blind, pitiless indifference. Well, Jean-Paul Sartre, atheistic existentialism, which he owned, is the belief there is no God, and so you just live in the now, live in the moment, declares with greater consistency that if God does not exist, we have to face the consequences of this. We are not made for a purpose, and therefore there is no good. Nowhere is it written that human beings must be honest, we must not lie, because we're now on a plane where there are only human beings and no God. If you don't believe in Genesis 1, if you don't believe there's a God and a creator over you, then there's no basis for you to say that is right or wrong. It's just your opinion and nothing more. But if we're made by a designer, then we have a purpose. If we're made by a good designer, then living according to his good purpose is going to be for our best. We're going to be truly free, not when we ignore our Creator, but when we live in alignment with him, submitting to his good design. Now, at this point, I'd probably like to stop the sermon, and maybe you'd agree with that at this point. You'd like me to stop, but I've got a few more minutes because we do still have our questions, don't we, when we come to Genesis 1? We have our questions. We need to keep on making sure that we're looking to Genesis 1 to 11 to get what is there rather than asking it to answer questions that it simply can't answer. But we still do have our questions. Whether God created things very quickly or very slowly or used a combination of both is not, it says nothing about whether he was behind the process, whether he ruled over it, whether he governed it. And we as Christians, we may disagree at various points with each other on this, but we must hold to that point, that God is a good creator who brought all things into being in his good plan and purpose. And there are serious disagreements amongst Christians about this. There's probably disagreements. There's certain to be disagreements in this room about the age of the earth, about Genesis, about what it's saying. Not whether it's true, but how much it's saying. And what Genesis 1 tells us about the mechanism of creation. But I don't think Christians ought to divide fellowship over this matter. Godly, Bible-believing people can graciously debate and discuss Genesis 1 without putting the other person into the same basket they put someone who doesn't believe that God created it at all. If you ask me which way I lean, it's to the view that Genesis 1 is not teaching six literal 24-hour days or even six ages, but rather the days of Genesis 1 form a framework in which God's work of creation is narrated for us theologically, not sequentially or chronologically. A chronology is not the point. The author's interest is in the themes of theology, what this is teaching us. And that's not just a convenient modern way to bring together theology and science, the Bible and science. This has been a view held in the church since the early church fathers, going back to people like Augustine. Genesis is far more concerned with the questions of who made us and why he made us, rather than when he did it or how he did it. Gordon Wenham, and if you're going to say something that's going to annoy people, it's good to put it in other people's words. So here's Gordon Wenham. Is that too small for people to read? Okay, I'll take that as a... It's fine. The Bible versus science debate has most regrettably sidetracked readers of Genesis 1. Instead of reading the chapter as a triumphant affirmation of the power of God and the wonder of his creation, we've been too often bogged down in attempting to squeeze scripture into the mould of the latest scientific hypothesis or distorting scientific facts to fit a particular interpretation. When allowed to speak for itself, Genesis 1 looks beyond such minutiae. Its proclamation of the God of grace and power who undergirds the world and gives it purpose justifies the scientific approach to nature. Genesis 1, by further affirming the unique status of man, humanity, we'll come back to that next week, his place in the divine program and God's care for him, gives a hope for mankind that atheistic philosophies can never legitimately supply. So you can get bogged down in all those questions, all the detail, and you can miss the glory, the wonder of this passage, that God is a good God who has made us and has made us in his ordered, good, perfect creation. That there is a destiny, there is a hope, there is a future because of that God. And unless you're a biologist, and I spoke to some this morning, there are maybe some here. Unless you're a biologist, what you believe about the current state of evolutionary theory is not of very great consequence. It won't impinge on your daily life. But whether you obey God or not, that's important. Whether you submit to this God as your creator and Lord, that is important. That matters every day to everyone for all eternity. And this part of God's word shows us the universal power of that God, that he is there and that he has a purpose for us. Let's finish back in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 2, the climax of it all, is the seventh day. Verse 2 of chapter 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Here is the goal of creation. Here is the point where God gets to the end and says, that's all very good, and he stops and God enters his rest. And that's where God has remained. It's not as if God then goes back to work the next Monday. God has entered his rest and he waits there, he exists there, inviting us, imploring us, and calling us by his Spirit to share with him in that rest. The rest that was lost when we walked away from God and his law, but the rest that is now restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The story of the Bible, if you like, from beginning to end, is the story of how that rest was begun, was lost, but has now been restored and will go into all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. This God is the God who made us, who brings us into being in an orderly way by his powerful word. And now that God, by his word, is calling us to share with him in that relationship, in that rest, restored once again through the Lord Jesus Christ, living in God's world, God's way, giving him the thanks and the honour that he deserves. How about I pray? Our Father, we thank you that you have indeed called us by your word to enter that rest, that relationship with you, where once again we're rightly related to you, our Creator and our Lord. We thank you that you've made a way back to that through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we who live in your world may give you that thanks and praise and honour. We may not find ourselves worshipping created things rather than you, the Creator. Our Father, so we pray for our city, which is so often lost in a depressing view of the world and of our future and of our hope and of our past. We pray that this gospel of you as our Creator and our Saviour might spread from this church, from churches like this, into our city with great power. That hope might spread, that truth might spread, all for your glory and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.